The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we're rightly dividing the doctrine of anger, so we'll pick up, resume in page 4, Roman numeral 3, subpoint L of our notes. Part of the victory of Christ's work on the cross is victory over the sin nature, not only in regards to eternity, but also in time. Because of his work on the cross, we can experientially have fellowship with God. We can deal with the sin nature, the mechanics for dealing with the sin nature in this respect, a grace mechanics, 1 John 1:9, and our prayer confession. When we engage in personal sin, whether it's known or unknown, if we confess that sin, acknowledge it, name it, cite it before God, he forgives us of our sins experientially. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We are in fellowship, as we would say. God the Holy Spirit takes up his abiding and filling role in regards to his indwelling, and we are predisposed in that state of spirituality to then ascertain and perform God's duties and functions and obligations upon us in regards to his children in action with honor versus action without honor. It is only in this way can we actually do things in God's plan, and it counts on our behalf, and it glorifies God accurately and for all eternity in this fashion. Also, it is the only way that the believer priest can come to the plan of God and study God's word and correctly understand it, and that is by isolating the sin nature, not allowing the sin nature to distort us, distort God's word in any fashion, and that God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of his word, obviously enlightens and guides us and directs us into all truth, part of the reason why Jesus Christ had him sent to us in the church age on our behalf. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to read them out if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the truth of your word, its veracity, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who will indeed bless those who are positive and enlighten us in regards to the accuracy and the truth of your word. While all the distortions are out there in Satan's world, every counterfeit that you can find is there to distract us by isolation and sin nature, being positive towards God in this respect and approaching God's word with intellectual honesty. We can rise above this. We can indeed understand your word clearly, precisely, and perform your will for our lives in action with honor. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to truths and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, anger. Though most anger, obviously, performed by men is sinful, the Bible makes very clear that there is a non-sinful anger known as righteous indignation. We may refer to it as sanctified anger. This anger is revealed in the Scripture, taught in the Scripture, as it recognizes that God has anger. His anger, known as his wrath, is the execution, the performance of his justice in tune with his righteousness. God's righteousness demands that all evil, all sin is judged. And that judgment comes in the form of something that is not pleasurable, called judgment. For the unbeliever, this is eternal judgment. For those in time, it means experiential judgment, and that God's displeasure in forms of cursing, divine discipline, things of this nature are seen to be part of God's character and how he responds to the human race in this respect. Jesus Christ perfectly imitated, if you will, performed God's righteousness on occasion in regards to his own ministry, as we have seen. He obviously had no tolerance for the attack in regards to true worship, what God stood for in regards to the temple, sacrifice, things of this nature, religiosity. He had absolutely no taste for, and we saw on occasion his righteous indignation coming forth and physically expressing it in terms of, quite active activity, turning over tables, scourging people with whips, etc., driving people out by the force of God in that respect, not allowing his father's house to be used in such a fashion. That is obviously a drive, a commitment in regard to God's plan that just goes beyond people in regard to their own recognition and acceptance of these things. It truly is an ambition, a motivation, a drive in regards to positive volition as it comes to the truth of Bible doctrine on occasion, to not let anything interfere or distort or ruin, upset God's plan and that function as it might apply even for us today in the local church, in the church age in that respect. And the righteous indignation then obviously is an expression of positive volition, or others who align themselves with the norms and standards of God. That is made clear in Ephesians 4:26 and subpoint L here, page 4 of our notes, where our believers are commanded to emulate God and have sanctified or righteous anger against evil. Ephesians again 4:26. It's not you might get angry, or it's okay to get angry. It's be angry. And yet do not sin. So Paul obviously recognizes the principle of righteous indignation, recognizing that evil in the sight of the positive, just believer operating in fellowship, adjusted to God, is something that one, if you will, would take issue with, would respond with, as anger is an emotion, with great displeasure. And sometimes even very heated anger in that regards. Then the rest of the command is, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The principle, while there is sinful, non-sinful anger, the principle is that anger, while it's sustained, really is not advancing the plan of God in anyone's life, because it is an emotional response in recognition of certain evils that are around them and that they may experience or see otherwise. So one, this verse indicates there is sanctified anger, not sinful. God's not going to tell you to do something if it's a sin. You know. Believers are crazy sometimes in regards to, you know, well, God wants me to do this. Well, really? And you're violating doctrine here and there in regards to your actions? Now, God's not going to tell you to do something unrighteous. Any perfect righteous being would not do that. That's just logic 101. Two, believers should not use this verse to rationalize SE activity, imputing their unrighteous anger to the Lord. Obviously, that we possess a sin nature. Part of the hazards in regards to applying doctrine is allowing the sin nature to interfere and to take over in regards to things. And therefore, the command to be angry as part of the royal imperatives in this regards, we are not to take it and utilize it for our own selfish advantage, or to continue to perpetuate our own emotional disgust or dislike or whatever in regards to others. But it still does not negate the reaction in regards to evil or sin in regards to one's extreme displeasure. And to turn around and say, God wants me to be angry over this. Well, if it's dictated by doctrine, well, yeah. So obviously a believer needs to be discerning, and it brings out the point, as we've already made clear in the doctrine, that the way that you understand the difference between sin and non-sinful anger is by your frame of reference, by the assimilation of Bible doctrine and knowing what doctrine says in regards to things. So three, sanctified anger or righteous indignation occurs when a believer comes into contact with something or becomes aware of something that violates the norms and standards of God. and is directed against various forms of evil and those engaged in them, such as those who try to mislead others in regards to the truth of doctrine, things of this nature. You know, the old attitude in regards to, you know, well, Fundies are all right. Even though they distort doctrine, they are taking down people down the paths of their erroneous doctrine. No, you should develop a hypersensitive doctrinal conscience in regards to these things. And at the least, at least on occasion, it should irritate you. Obviously, you're not going to let it ride you your whole life. You've got to move on with things. But that's the Fundy attitude in regards to things. But, oh well, big deal. Just they ride their hide, you know. Well, we see Jesus' examples in regards to dealing with religious types. Obviously, the extreme form of mainline Judaism. But even his disciples, who sought to implement their own human viewpoint, SCA readout in regards to Christ and his ministry, etc. He didn't put up with it. See? And neither should you, neither are you obligated to, not before God. So, point three again, sanctified anger or righteous indignation occurs when a believer comes into contact with something that violates the norms and standards of God and is directed against various forms of evil and those engaged in them. The doctrine itself takes on the very flavor of anger, if you will, in regards to his teaching. As I teach this doctrine, I can feel it, you know, in that regards. The serious nature. If it points to anything else, it points out the most serious nature in regards to God's plan, in regards to people and His Word, and how seriously He takes His Word, how jealous He is in regards to His plan. See? And therefore, you set aside any of this paddling, puking, limp-wristed approach in regards to people. Here's the truth, and this is what we stand for, and this is what we will stand for. If we're committed to God, obviously, in that regards. All right, subpoint four here, avail. Now, this gives us some examples of righteous anger. Obviously, not all the examples, but some examples give you certain areas of what might righteously tick someone off. we see Jacob's anger against Rachel for whining about her lack of children. The husband to the wife. See. Genesis 30, 1 and 2, which will deal with that section of Genesis in regards to the baby war that goes on. As we know, Rachel was the apple of Jacob's eye. He was tricked into marrying her sister, Leah. And otherwise, Rachel, while she had the overt beauty, generally speaking, was the most misacclimated spiritually of the two. Phenomenal. You know, people put all of the importance in regards to people's looks and things of this nature rather than looking within, looking at the soul and what they are spiritually. And God tests, and how much of his discipline we'll see, in regards to Rachel not having children. Having children in the Old Testament is considered to be a great blessing in regards to God's hand in regards to a marriage, to have children. And God closed up Rachel's womb in that respect. That is the context of the end of chapter 29 and verse 30, with the end of chapter 29 concluding with the sons that Leah bore Jacob, as Jacob finally married Rachel. And yet she remained barren. And, of course, Leah had her own STA problems, but that's aside from the point. And then verse 1, chapter 30. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. Jealousy, again, can ignite anger. And here, the anger is actually ignited and spreads. And that's to her right man. And he said, and she said that she became jealous of her sister, verse 1. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Like it's Jacob's fault. See? I hear he's peeling off kids with Leah right and left. Now all of a sudden, her not having kids is his fault. Well, that's the problem with emotionalism as it carries and drives people in regards to their thinking. They don't think straight. And they try to find excuses in regards to their own fallacies in life rather than just faith rest and being intellectually honest, waiting upon God, and things of this nature. But for our intents and purposes in regards to the doctrine, when she essentially accused him of her own sexual malady, then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. When it says his anger burned in the Bible, it means they became extremely pissed off. Whoever has the anger burning. And he said, "Am I in the place of God?" He puts the correct doctrine before. God's in control of these things. Obviously, we as human beings do what we can do in regards to our lives, taking care of ourselves, whether it's physically, economically, or whatever. But God's still always in charge. He's in charge in all aspects of life in this respect, including having children. We don't get to name our tests in life. You know, our tests come, and here they are. It's a good thing. If we could name our tests in life, we'd probably all be under prosperity tests all the time, see. But he places the doctrine in a proper perspective. Am I in the place of God? Can I open your womb? Can I make you fertile? Can I match up the sperm with the egg? Now everything else is normal. What's wrong here? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? He puts it where it belongs. And obviously, you see an example of Rachel there not passing her test. And she becomes extremely frustrated. And that frustration simply is just extended to the family, to Jacob. And rather than just orienting to God in the test itself and being patient, you know, she goes off on Jacob, and Jacob goes back off back on her. And not the way she'd hope. Never mind. If you're old enough to figure that one out, then you're old enough. B. Another example is anger of Potiphar when he believed Joseph tried to rape his wife. Now, Potiphar is not any great believer or anything of this nature, but it shows an example of righteous anger in regards to one's perception of a wrongdoing. That's the situation that's recorded in Genesis 39. Specifically, verses 17 through 19, the context here is Joseph, who was sold in slavery by his brothers. God delivered him from the death. They wanted to kill him. But his older brother spoke some sense into him. They sold him in slavery. And he's a great example of tests in people's lives that to the world, it looks like the most awful things that are happening to them. That in reality is simply God putting them in a position so that He can bring about the blessing that He wants to bless them with in regards to their life. You know, our society has no ambition in regards to fulfilling God's plan for your life. Everything they throw at you in regards to your motivation, in regards to your chosen pursuits in life and professions, all these things, they disregard Bible doctrine essentially. See, they don't have God's interest. God has a plan for each and every one of us. And part of the acclimation of that plan is figuring out what God wants us to do in our life. And obviously, God closes and He opens doors. He puts us in certain tests. And all these things are designed to point us in certain directions, if you're sensitive to it. Well, Joseph, obviously, was sold into slavery. He's in the worst case scenario, if you will, being enslaved in regards to the Egyptians. But God's with him, and God blesses him. And he finds much favor as God just greases his kids in everything that he does. And Potiphar, who was one of the right hands in regards to Pharaoh, up there, commander of the military, very high up, saw him, and he appreciated the integrity, the work ethic of Joseph. And he promoted Joseph to essentially be in charge of his house and his household affairs. And as he is in charge of the household affairs, Potiphar had a wife that was not quite the virtuous wife that you would hope for. And she had her eye on Joseph. Now Joseph must have been much of a stunner for the females to take notice like this. And she tried to set him up in regards to Joseph and trying to get him to have an illicit affair with her. Just pick up point verse 6 in regards to Potiphar. He left everything and all in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Answered my own proclamation. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, lie with me. Desire is lust in her heart. Sexual desire. And she wants to have an affair. Joseph's integrity now comes out. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. At first, he approaches her with logic. And anybody with any common sense would recognize that to do something like this, in this situation, obviously, especially, would be very damaging to his person and his whole pursuit in life, if you will. And his reputation and the things that he wants to exemplify in regards to life. And he has been given responsibility. He's been given trust. And now one of the biggest trusts are in front of him, and that is his boss's wife. See? And verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? It's simply an appeal to a conscience. Well, the old adage, the scorn of a woman, comes into play in regards to Potiphar's wife. She takes it as an insult. Her STA doesn't get its way, and therefore she takes it and she runs with it. And now the previous desire of how much she loved him, you know, quote, end quote, whatever term you want to use today, immediately turns into hostility, open hostility, if you will, in regards to Joseph. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. Now this testing wasn't just a one-time thing. He was out of the bar, the chick comes up, hey, want to go home? No. No. This was on his job, this was in his life. And he had to face this test consistently. And he continued to refuse. He continued to maintain his integrity. He remained honorable. Now it happened one day, verse 11, that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. So he's taking care of his responsibilities, and basically he's there alone, as there might usually be other people there helping out around the house, the gardener, the pool boy, you know, all these people, the maids, whatever. But here, this particular day, there was nobody, just him and Potiphar's wife. And she caught him by his garment, verse 12, saying, "Lie with me." This hussy knew no boundaries. And he obviously slipped out of the garment, the piece of clothing that she grabbed a hold of, and he took off. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, see. And here he's fleeing. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Not worth going back for, to have to face that. And you never know what kind of test you may face in life. And if you pass it, the blessing that could be associated. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, she uses this opportunity to accuse Joseph of a misdeed that he was innocent of. "See, he has brought me in, her husband has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us." It's amazing how it's not only just a guy, but now it's a Hebrew. It's like attack against a whole race, see. "To me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside," trying to make herself look like the innocent victim of a attempted rape. See, that's what she's trying to show. "So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom he brought to us came in to me to make sport of me.'" That means that he was attempting to rape her. "And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside." In verse 19, for our verse, "Now it came about when his master heard the words of this," for our doctrine, "words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' that his anger burned, as any normal husband would, to consider someone trying to attempt to assault their wife sexually in this regard. And his anger burned. And Joseph then finds himself in jail. And it looks like, well, see, that's what you get for applying doctrine in your life, Joseph. No, it's just another step of undeserved suffering he's going to go through in the progress of advancing Joseph to ultimately be nixed to the greatest power of the world at that time. So, as the story goes on, and as hopefully we'll have fun looking at and dealing with when we get to these chapters in Genesis. But we see the example of a husband reacting in anger to someone who attempts, or supposedly has attempted to hit on his wife. Another example is Moses' anger against the Jews for violating the clear teaching concerning the manna. Anger in response to rejection of clear Bible doctrine. It's like, you know, you make it clear in Bible class, no talking while I'm teaching. You make it clear over and over to people. And people will still persist. You know, not that this ever happened here, but just would be an example. Well, you can see why the pastor might get teed off one time over the thing. Righteous indignation, if it's the same people doing it over. Exodus 16:20. Here, in regards to the doctrine of manna, the supernatural wafer bread that God produced for the Exodus, for their living grace, as they were in the wilderness. And Moses made it very clear to them what it was going to be, and all the guidelines in regards to utilizing it for their food supply. And part of it that God would provide this manna. They were supposed to take a certain portion just essentially for their household, make sure no one went hungry, no more, no less. And they were consume it, etc. Then on the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day before, they were get a double portion. And to not go out and try to find the manna on the Sabbath, because there would be not be any in that regards. And he tells them all this stuff. Here's the doctrine. Here's your rules. Here's your guidelines. And you need to eat it all, and don't let any be left over, because otherwise worms will get in it. And it'll become foul. It'll rot, if you will. That's some weird stuff. Wafers. Even though clear directions get in, and this is the way it is, it shows negative volition. People come to the doctrine that they're unteachable. They can't learn to take direction from an authority figure, especially. They rebel against it. And it happened, and obviously he tells them not to leave any until morning in verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses, and some part of it, and some left part of it until morning, and it red worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. His anger is because of their refusal to line up with Bible doctrine, their rejection of Bible doctrine. Again, this kind of approach in regards to people of this ilk goes totally in the face of the Fundy approach in regards to people today. No, you just need to embrace it. You need to love them. Tell them they're all right anyway. You know, and try to get them back, win them back in that regards. No, people that have heard doctrine especially. I understand somebody's never heard doctrine. Yeah. But people that have heard doctrine, have heard a sound doctrine, over a period of time it's been taught clearly, and they choose to reject it and disregard it. No, you adopt a different attitude. You recognize them for the negative, stubborn, stiff-necked individuals that they are. And the fact that they at one time tasted the good fruit of sound doctrine, and they turn around and they spit it out and they reject it in their life. That's just simply a disregard in regard to God's grace next to the salvation judgment. Otherwise, at the highest other levels of standards of rejection. That's the way doctrine looks at these people. That's the way God looks at these people. We're in a whole different category in regards to the church age today in the Laodicean period as a local church. We're not there to win people's hearts to Jesus apart from proclamation of the truth of Bible doctrine, and that's what they want. And they'll hear that truth and then they'll come to it. Another example of Moses' anger is against their idolatry, subpoint D. Again, the Exodus, the Jews of the Exodus, they're believers, but they're reversionistic believers. See, they crash and burn their phase two. They destroy their phase two. They're all going to heaven. They'll be in heaven. We'll be talking to them one of these days. Exodus 32. 15 through 20. As he left his congregation for a short amount of time to go up on the mountain, if you will, to study. Now, his study here is basically a face-to-face with God. And God's going to give him insight in regards to what God expects in regards to his person as the authority over the Hebrews leaving Egypt, etc., etc. And it comes to him in the form of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. So the Jews are given a test, if you will, of a doctrinal drought. Their religious leader is departed for a little bit. Churches that may have tests in regards to the pastor getting sick for a while or whatever, and not getting Bible doctrine. That is simply a test for the church corporately. Will you continue to persevere? You have all this years of doctrine, some of you. Can it carry you for a little while? Part of it, I think, is for the church to recognize and grow in appreciation in regards to what God has provided in regards to teaching, in some cases, not all. But either way, a church may find themselves in a drought period like that. And positive volition, obviously, is expected to carry on and do what they know is right in regards to their function, their community of believers, etc., in that respect, waiting for the pastor to re-engage back into the ministry, if you will. Well, for the Jews, as Joseph parted, they definitely showed their colors, their true colors, in regards to his absence. And the scenario here, Exodus 32:15-20, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Now, Mel Brooks is not right. It was not three tablets. It didn't begin with 15 commandments. It was 10. The tablets. The tablets were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. So four pages, if you will. And the tablets were God's work, and writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. How phenomenal is that? An example of God's word being written by God. And we have it in the very form of the Bible today, even though he used men to write the majority of it. We know that the Ten Commandments was written, handwritten by God himself. Now when Joshua, verse 17, heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." And he comes back down out of the mountain. And as he would leave his household of God, he would expect things to come back and things to be carried on in a decent and orderly way as he has taught them and instructed them, etc., over time. And the instruction that he gives them. And they come down, and all hell sounds like it's breaking loose down there. And Joshua, who was one of the exceptions to the Exodus, makes note to Moses. It sounds like there's a war going on. Have you ever been to a party that loud? I have. It was a party in Vietnam. It sounded like a war was going on. In verse 18, in the camp, verse 18, but he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear is that loud." And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Operation Golden Calf. That's what that congregation turned to in Moses' absence. They pursued their own God. Here in fulfillment in regards to letting go with respect to their STAs. With all the phallic drunkenness and revelry that would be associated with this type of an attitude and approach. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. See, as pastors go, I'm really a pretty laid back guy. Yeah. But obviously, the detestable nature, as it's seen in God's eyes, obviously is seen in the adjusted pastor's eyes here, Moses, with respect to people that want to distort, destroy the ministry that's in line with the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise, and to utilize it for SCA purposes and other aspects that would be emulate or imitate this kind of activity. And here they immediately, they're gone for a short period of time. It obviously is kind of like a peek into their future. It doesn't take much, and they're off in idolatry. That'd be like me having a Bible made out of glass and seeing something like that and throwing it down the floor and shattered. Except God would have to have done the Bible for me to make it totally accurate. So idolatry, false worship. When you pursue your FCA, whatever your FCA is placing in front of you, that's your idol. Paul makes that clear. If it's greed, money, Funsville, you know, these things that otherwise often things that can be legitimate on one end of the coin, but when it compromises Bible doctrine, your NPR, then it becomes your idol. Relationships. God's a jealous God. If you expect to be a prize winner, you're going to have to put Him first above everything and anybody else. And if you do, you may be tested quite severely in that regard. And obviously everybody has their own niche. God's the one in charge of testing. Not everybody's niche is the same. But, just as with Joseph, he was one positive dude, and look what he went through, see, in regards to testing. But obviously it's blessed him. Moses, he was another positive dude. Look what he had to endure for 40 years. Another example is Jonathan's anger against the negative volition of his father Saul and his unrighteous treatment of David. A positive believer looking at hostility or antagonism of a negative believer towards another believer. See, is the idea there. A positive believer. Jonathan, Saul's son, and David were buds. I mean, they're close. The term describing their relationship in terms of brotherly love. And even though Saul, King Saul, was Jonathan's dad, he saw what Saul did to David. His approach to David, and it was wrong. And Jonathan expressed it in righteous indignation, in the form of righteous indignation. In 1 Samuel 20, 34, an instance where Saul hurled his spear at David. Here, his anger actually comes back out to Jonathan, but this scenario has occurred in regards to David too. As Jonathan takes up for David, he comes to the defense of a righteous individual versus someone else who otherwise is an authority. I mean, the king is his father, but what is right is right. See. And it makes a difference then who the other person happens to be. Verse 30, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Well, our language today would be a little bit more colorful in regards to Saul speaking to his son. "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Her wound. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." In regards to Jonathan, you will not be an heir. Yeah. He's trying to appeal to him in regards to his own power trend, placing his own trends off in regards to Jonathan. Smart move, father to the son. The chances are Jonathan might have had a grid like that. See. But either way. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? He has done nothing. God's done it all. God's done everything in regards to David. David didn't go up and come up with votes to be elected king. He wasn't trying to usurp Saul. In fact, David's entire policy until God put him in position to be king was a hands-off policy in regards to Saul, to not only for himself, but anybody else around him. David, he was partly in charge of the military, and he had some great military warriors around him. And as he would have to move, escape Saul's wrath, etc., the government coming down on his butt, you know, trying to run him down, his warriors would go with him. And there was opportunities. But David made it very clear. No, he's God's anointed. You don't touch him. See? This is just a difference between a doctrinal thinking individual versus the cosmos, or someone who is running under their emotions and not truly pursuing God's will in regards to their life, in regards to any certain matter. And then verse 33, then Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death, that his dad was going to go to this degree. Someone had been part of their household. Obviously, Jonathan's friend came over and hung out on Saturday afternoons and played rock ball or whatever they played back then. You know, they all played like they was Ohio State. Went home all bruised and battered. Yeah, their glory's in time. I guarantee in the time they're about 35 or 40, they'll be feeling it. I know some people that's played college football, big guys. And it took him 45 minutes to get out of bed. You know, so all these things, what people will do for fame and glory and rack their bodies. But when it comes to applying one doctrine in their life, you know, it's like trying to get what to occur. You know, we'd give you time of day. Then Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. In fierce anger, as he rightly should, to see someone who's otherwise innocent because someone else has maladjusted the doctrine. You know, as we might see it run people down, things of this nature. People that have left Bible class and they badmouth people that are still in Bible class. What are you doing hanging out with these people? Why would you want to? That's my question. They're in open rebellion in regards to doctrine in their own lives. But yet, you have that lukewarm, lackadaisical attitude that some still persist in. In regards to relationships in life, rather than just telling it as a point blank, and if you have to get in a righteous indignation, if it's appropriate, you do it. See? To drive the doctrinal point home. Another example is Nehemiah's anger at the extortion of the Jewish leadership. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. Prophet regards to the dispersion of Israel, Nehemiah. And he addresses and recognizes the corruptness that has occurred in regards to those who are otherwise supposed to be responsible for Israel, spiritually and otherwise. Verse Verse 1, now there's a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we are sons and our daughters are married. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. Just living grace. And there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. This looks at, if you will, political leaders, religious leaders, Judaism. They were operating under greed, heavily taxing the people, things of this nature. The famine's going on. People that obviously have need of nothing, but are not willing to let go of a cent to help those that have need of everything. See. And also there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Like using your credit card to pay your taxes. God help you if you have to do that. But really, that's what it is. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like the children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage. Already we're helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. It's just totally messed up. Society, etc. And the livelihood of others because of mismanagement, no real concern, spiritually and otherwise, in regards to those who are supposed to be, they are supposed to be serving and helping them as their authorities. And then Nehemiah says, then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. So, not treating people fairly, being stingy when others are in need, you know, things of that nature. And here you have extortion practices. Make it so you have to pay in. See, you have to pay them. Not only in taxation, but other aspects. Today we can relate to it. Certain things like insurance and things of this nature. You know, I've had people disagree with me. Next to the evil of socialism and things around this society, the next biggest evil industry I can think of is the insurance industry. God, they're evil. To tell you how you have to live your life. To force you to have their product. You tell me that's like, that's not what our country is supposed to stand for. It all started with car insurance. Well, everybody, you know, people don't think things through. You drive a car, then you have to know that accidents can happen. You have to be able to afford to deal with that. But no, let's slough it off on everybody else's fault and make them pay for it. So everybody has to have insurance. Yeah. Wear a seatbelt. We're going to save your life. My righteous indignation would say words that would definitely become from my SCA if I would say it to them. No, God will save my life if anybody does. A seatbelt is not going to help me if it's my time to go. Next thing I'm dreading is put it on your motorcycle. Oh, no! That motorcycle's going down. I'm getting off. I've been there, done that one. Anyway, extortion, see. And our government's knee-deep into it. Am I on their hit list? I don't know. They can get my tapes, listen to me anytime they want. That's in God's hands. But they better listen to them all, because I'm the same pastor who tell you, you better obey the laws of the land. I don't care how evil they are. F or G, another example of anger is David's anger against the man in the parable of Nathan. Which, ironically, he's angry at himself. And that is as part of the Operation Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12. One through five. And this is Prophet Nathan. Now, it has been assigned to address David. One of those fun jobs, you know, the prophet. Go to the most powerful person in Israel. And I need you to tell them how screwed up they are. How evil they are. Who considers himself otherwise a very righteous individual. That's Nathan's job. But Nathan had discernment. There's ways to approach people in this respect. And his discernment is by telling a story that reveals in an implicit way David's evil. Then the Lord sent to Nathan, David sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, when he brought, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, a pet. And it was like a daughter to him." No, don't go that way with it. It wasn't that close. "Now a traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd." He's just going to apply hospitality. Somebody that maybe he knew or maybe he didn't, whatever. But it's just going to apply hospitality, give him something, a little something to eat. And this guy's got all that he needs, plus, to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So rather than going into his greedy little stockpile of food that he had, he went to the poor man and took the one precious thing that he had as regards to food, etc., belongings, and sacrificed it. And obviously, with anybody, with any norms and standards at all, would see just how heinous and awful that individual was. And David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who's done this deserves to die." And Nathan goes, "Guess what? That's you." And it's enough to wake David up spiritually. He rebounds, rides out the rest of his discipline, part of it for the rest of his life, i.e. Absalom, his children, being hell-raising negative individuals. Oh, man. Anyway, then you have the owner of the unforgiving slave. And that's the one we'll read Thursday to be in class. Time's up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.